Why don't we open up with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our time together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for this day and time together with your people, our people. We ask now as we continue to talk about the subject of worship that you would help us to think rightfully about your word and about one of those things that we do that most brings us close to you and gives us the greatest sense of joy and satisfaction. Encourage our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to say, I hope it's okay if I teach without my jacket on. Is that all right? Spurgeon had a line that I've grown to cherish and live up to, or at least try to, and that is, he said he could not respect any man that could preach a sermon without breaking a full sweat. And so I pretty much never fail the Spurgeon test when I'm preaching. I'm usually pretty hot and sweaty when I'm done, but there's no glory in sweating while teaching Sunday school. None whatsoever. So I'm just going to cool off a little bit. All right, if you would, please open up in your Bibles to Exodus 20. And what I would like to do today is actually kind of overview it for a moment here. So what I want to do is carry on from where we were 2 weeks ago. We were discussing the regular principle of worship, and I said that what we would do today is get into the dialogical principle of worship. And however, I need for that a blackboard, which is on the way and will be here in the next couple of days. So what I'm going to do is extend our conversation on the second commandment and talk. I said blackboard, I meant whiteboard. Let me get those terms right. And talk about images and the second commandment, and then talk about the third commandment, a right attitude in the context of worship. So we're going to read the first three commandments from Exodus 20. And I will read that as soon as our party droppers go on by. I don't want you to think, by the way, that that distracts or bothers me. I like being outside so much. We could stay out here forever, and I would be perfectly happy. Just my bias. I like that. It's very biblical. We could go to the beach, be even more biblical. Okay, that is in the text. Air conditioning is not, but I digress. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And now finally, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right, so we're going to stop there. Like I said, I really want to cover the second and third commandment today. I just really want to talk about as they relate to worship. And first of all, I want to begin just talking a little bit about the use of images. We're talking about worship. The question of images is always an important subject, especially for Reformed folks. I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago my fond reflection on all the pictures of Steve at the Seventh-day Adventist Church where we used to meet, and how for me that became somewhat of a playful exercise in postmodernism. And what I mean by that is, there is this inclination inside of ourselves to want to, rather than glorify and enjoy God, to glorify and enjoy ourselves instead. And not only that, to constantly be about the business of recreating God into our image, and I would even say related to that, wanting him to enjoy worship on our terms rather than learning to love worship on his terms. So I see that as part of a package deal that belongs together, and it's one of the things that is addressed in the first couple commandments here in Exodus 20. You have to remember the setting and pastoral usefulness of the Ten Commandments. Israel, in this context, is coming out of Egypt, where all they've done is been bound up in slavery, just swallowed, if you will, by the idolatry of Egypt, where they learned to worship. But they learned to worship in all kinds of wrong ways. It would be unhelpful, I think, to imagine that Israel had the full Ten Commandments while they were in Egypt, because technically they did not, right? You could say the law was written on their hearts, and a certain measure of instruction was given to them, but the Ten Commandments as a package come in Exodus 20 while Israel's in the wilderness, kind of at a geographic halfway point between Egypt and Canaan. And so there, it's almost like theological boot camp, where one of the first things, we had a visitor today, thank me for the military references, so this is my last one, I'm pretty much out of them, so I need some more good ones if you want me to keep working with that. But one of the things they will do, of course, in boot camp is kind of like break you down in order to rebuild you. Deconstruct, reconstruct. And there's a sense in which that's exactly what Moses is doing with Israel in the Ten Commandments. God is deconstructing the idolatrous inclinations that they picked up in Egypt. They need to unlearn what they learned, right? But not only are they, if you will, deconstructed from the idolatry of Egypt, they need to have a reconstructed theology that is right and proper in the sight of God. So he tells them at times, don't do this, and then he tells them, but do this, right? That's why every commentary, every catechism on the commandments always looks at them like a two-sided coin, seeing both the positive and the negative. What you are to do, what you aren't to do, as an implication of every single command. So the first one is rightly the first one, have no other gods before me. Put that positively for me. Right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Right? Israel was to love and adore God and have only Him. It's kind of like a marital sort of relationship. You and you alone will be my spouse. You and you alone will be my God. And there's to be no cheating here. There's to be no extra gods. This is not a love triangle. Where God is like okay with there being additional gods in the picture. So the first commandment, it really speaks to the presence of all the other gods in Egypt, and God says, they're out. Like, you're done with that. No more gods. Just me. Right? So he makes it very clear, this is a singular sort of a, you know, monogamous spiritual relationship. The second commandment also really, every commandment really is an outworking of the first in a certain sense, right? But the second commandment speaks to what I know is sometimes a controversial issue, which is the subject of images. Can we have images of God, not just for worship purposes, but even for educational purposes? Now, I'm quite confident that the views that I may articulate may not be everyone's views here, but hopefully we're all willing to learn together, and you can ask questions at the end, everyone except for Rick. That's one. Okay, so the second commandment begins by telling us very clearly that we're not to have any images of God. God is not in favor of images. And the question a lot of people wrestle with is, well, why not? Why no images? Why does he come right out of the gate? You know, you shall have no other images of me whatsoever. And not only that, but he attaches threats to the language of no images. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on it goes. So why does he not only give the prohibition, but this particular command comes with like a threat, like this is a big deal. I really don't want you to have images. Well, okay, let's go a few different directions here in talking about this. First of all, John Calvin had a great line, and one of the lines that he had was that our hearts are idol factories, constantly fashioning God after our own image. When I was a kid, we had this really cool stuff named Play-Doh. Kids loved it, parents hated it, right? How many of you remember Play-Doh? If my kids were here, they would say, Dad, what are you talking about? Because when I was a kid, I loved it. As a parent, I know what happens to Play-Doh. It ends up in the carpet, right? Little pieces of it go into your pockets. right? Play-Doh is like everywhere. Like months later, you're finding Play-Doh, really cool toy, kind of a cleaning nightmare. But the thing about Play-Doh, you squeeze in this stuff on one side, and out comes an image on the other side that's fashioned in what you pick, right? If I take Calvin's language, our hearts are idol factories, here's how I kind of imagine that working, is that the way my heart works, the way our hearts work, is that we are constantly squeezing out these images of God. And the interesting thing is, they seem to all come out on the other side looking like us. Whenever we create these images of God, they just seem to interestingly come out sort of reflecting us. And when we talk about the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, 1500s, we quite rightly talk about it for its importance on the subject of justification, right? Get the gospel right. That was a big deal to rescue the idea that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I think that's right. But I think we need to remember at the same time that the Reformation was just as much about right worship as it was about the gospel in a narrow sense. And part of the reason why is, in Reformation context, the way that you got saved, as the Roman Catholic Church taught it, was by coming and doing the right things as the church taught in worship. In other words, baptism washes away your sins. What we call the Lord's Supper, they would call the Mass, and this helps work towards your salvation. And if you do this, and if you do that, and you do this one more thing that the church says you have to do, then you will be justified in the sight of God. And the Reformers said, well, no, wait a minute. God's work is what justifies, not mine. And worship is not a means to being saved. It's the right response of those who are saved. So they wanted to say, wait a minute, get those things separated. Worship is not a means to justification. It's the heart's response to justification. So when we talk about the Reformation, don't reduce it just to justification. It was very much about worship as well. And so the Reformers sat down and really looked at the way the church does worship, asking the question, who came up with this stuff? And where do we get this from? And at the end of the day, who has authority to tell the people of God what to do in the context of worship? That was a very important question. Who has authority over my soul? Who gets to say to me, this is what God says you have to do, and if you don't do it, you can look forward to his wrath? Who has binding power over the conscience? Who is Lord of your conscience? So questions like that really flow into the Reformation doctrine of the church and even the question of worship. Because when you come to worship, by the way, the very first thing, if you're wondering why I got confused at the end, is because like a knucklehead, I've got 3 weeks of bulletins in my Bible. Brilliant. At the end of the service, when you're fishing for one, you grab the wrong two. But if you notice, the very first thing that we have is a call to worship. Not an invitation, not a suggestion, but a call, which is tantamount to command. Thus saith the Lord. This is what you should do right here, right now. Again, thus saith the Lord. And the Reformation was very interested in the question, who gets to use that language? And what do you get to say after it? Thus saith the Lord. This is how you shall worship me. And so that sort of a question was very helpful because they were interested in liberating the church's conscience from the tyranny of man. Right? If our inclination is to constantly squeeze out idols, you know, depictions of God that look like us, imagine how messed up this all gets if you put man on the seat of God and he gets to be in control and he has power over people's souls. That's a lot of power, right? So I'm saying this because as we talk about the second commandment and whether or not we should have images and worship or otherwise, it's really important to understand that when God gave these commandments, number one, it was to give Israel freedom from idolatry. Freedom to worship and serve him with gladness and joy, right? And when the Reformers give us their theology that gets embodied in things like the Westminster Standards, don't reduce this to like some sort of legalistic like rule. The irony of that is tremendous, because they're given to protect our freedom. It's given to protect our freedom from man-made tyranny. Now, I should say here, and I'll come back to it again when we get to the style thing. In my view, the Reformation problem was a top-down abuse of authority. That is to say, guys on the top called popes were abusing authority, and everybody down was subject to it. Now, I think it's been turned upside down, and it's the consumeristic tyranny of the masses that is telling the church what to do. It's not popes. It's American consumerism in a nutshell. And what the Reformed principles of worship do is they free us from ourselves. They free us from our own heart inclinations to exalt ourselves in the place of God, including depicting God in ways that are not pleasing in His sight. So let me go down this trail. Let's talk for a moment about crosses and crucifixes, and I'll get from there to images directly. So, you know, the theological difference between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants is really summed up most clearly in the way we look at the cross. On the Roman Catholic cross, which is called a crucifix, where is Jesus on or off? Why is he on? He's on because in their view, the work that he did at the cross almost saved you, but not quite. It was really close. And if you just add a little bit, if you just bring, you know, something good to the table, then we can finish the deal. It's why they refer to what we call the Lord's Supper. They call it the Mass, which comes from the Latin word missa, or mission. And the point is, he didn't finish his mission. So when he's offered up again, he's finishing the job, which is very offensive. It's bad theology, bad juju. Don't believe this. Okay? So on the Catholic cross, he's still there because he hasn't finished. On the Protestant cross, he's gone, right? Because he finished the mission, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's kind of a grammar thing. In the Roman Catholic view, he's on the cross because it finishes, the work of Christ finishes with a dot, dot, dot to be continued. And on the Protestant cross, he's gone because he's done. It is finished. Full stop. Right? Okay? So you not only have that sort of an attachment, but you have this question of, should we have images at all? I want to point out just a couple of things that, at least to me, are kind of impressive to note. First of all, if God wanted his people to have images, either for worship or educational purposes, he could have given them to us and made it really clear and easy. Now, I want you to think about this. He gave Israel a tabernacle that becomes a temple, right? Ornate, beautiful, all kinds of things drawn, all kinds of creative artwork and stuff that goes along with it. It's one thing he didn't give them. A picture of himself. There's no portrait of God in the temple. By design. Nowhere, anywhere, remember those superlatives are always dangerous in rhetoric classes, right? Nowhere, anywhere in the Bible does God give his people a visible depiction of himself. It never happens. But there were people, Moses, went up on the mountain and saw God. But what do? You come home, come down, and like, quick, before I forget, I got to draw this. And put this in the temple so you guys don't forget. Put it down in the ark so we all remember exactly what he looks like. No. Not only did Moses not draw such a picture, God forbid him from drawing such a picture. And I think there's a reason why. Maybe this is a stretch. Maybe you'll be quickly persuaded. What do you think would happen if Moses had drawn a picture of God and then deposited that in the ark with all the other things that get in the ark? What would have been the most cherished thing in the ark? That picture. And what would people do when they saw that picture? Drop down and worship. And the problem is, not only did God not want them to have it, right? When man gets his hands on stuff, it gets messy. There are two verses in the Bible that illustrate this really well. Exodus 20, 25 is a really odd verse. Did I say that about the Bible? If you turn over one page, If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. One verse. What's the point? As soon as you put your hands on it, you muck it up. As soon as you start touching things, you mess it up, right? What happened? I'm just going to summarize the story. In 2 Samuel 6, when Uzzah saw the ark of God about to fall into the mud, right? And Uzzah did exactly what he was supposed to do. He reached out, dove in between the ark and the mud, and he saved the ark, and God said, well done, because I surely didn't want that ark touching the mud. Or maybe it didn't go like that. Maybe God wasn't so happy when Uzzah stuck out his hand to keep the ark of God from falling into the mud. God struck him down dead for doing so. And why? I remember R.C. Sproul talking about this. Why did God strike Uzzah dead? Well, it's because Uzzah made the significantly wrong mistake of assuming that he was more clean than the mud. That he was more holy than dirt. And when the ark started to fall into the mud, Uzzah, now this is really important to me, with great intentions, tried to keep the ark out of the mud, and God struck him dead. Because he said, don't touch this thing. It is too holy for you, and you are less holy than mud. Now, you may not like that, but that kind of, in a certain sense, doesn't matter. Like, that's kind of the point here. It's not up to us to decide how God does all this, right? And often, our good intentions are flat wrong. Okay? Good intentions is sort of like saying situational ethics. You just, you know, you do whatever you feel right about in the moment, and that's what makes it okay. And there's a beautiful point there. Not only does God intend for us to relate to him on his terms, a lot of what we perceive as good intentions are not actually good in his sight. And that's the problem. We tend to make God after our image and sort of approach him on our terms, saying, this is what I expect you to want from me. This is what I will do, and I expect you to be okay with it. Uzzah stuck that arm out, expecting God to be okay with it. The problem is God said, don't do it, right? So when we think about, at least from as I can see it, the subject of images, it's interesting. On the one hand, God not only never gave an image to his people anywhere in the Old Testament, which has all kinds of material, physical things, including artwork, he forbid them from doing it, right? And then when Jesus came, okay, there are no, to my knowledge, inspired portraits of Jesus, or even portraits of Jesus. Didn't you find that kind of interesting? Like the Savior of the world comes into history and he doesn't leave a photo? Okay, now I'm being a little bit playful here, but I hope you're not missing the point. He could have left a picture. He could have posed. He could have had a statue built. He could have done something to free us from the inclination to portray him as blonde hair, blue-eyed Aryan Jesus, right? Or black Jesus, or Hispanic Jesus, or Korean Jesus, or whatever the drawer, the artist looks like Jesus. Do you see my point? But he didn't do that. He didn't leave behind a statue. He didn't leave behind a picture. He didn't inspire a chapter and say, you know, write down my details so people can know how tall I was, what my hair looked like, all those things that we might want to know. Instead, what he gives us as an image are those who bear his image, right? Because the Bible does talk positively about images, and he gives us the means of grace. In other words, this is, again, to me pastorally very important. It's not like he's saying, I don't want you to see anything, or I want to disengage your senses, but rather, he engages our senses. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by seeing pictures of God. Or it doesn't work like that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith gets strengthened through the sacraments that we had today. Faith gets strengthened through prayer. So the point is, God designs an approach to him
that God designs. And he didn't attach to it pictures in the Old Testament. He didn't attach to it pictures in the New Testament when Jesus came in the flesh, right? But he gives us different, if you will, images by way of remembrance. So when our shorter catechism talks about this, Westminster Catechism question 50-51, what is required in the second commandment is the receiving, observing, keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. The flip side, what is forbidden, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way, now listen, not appointed in his word. So I really want to drive this down like as deep as I can and really make sure you get it. When we talk about the way we worship, it makes me kind of sad. It's like a punch in the gut when people describe it almost like we're asking questions. So what are the rules? And what I'd like to suggest is if we frame it like that, we've completely misunderstood the intention of the Reformation. The goal was not to give us new rules. It was to free us from man-made rules. Right? The goal was not to give us a greater burden. It was to free us to worship with genuine joy and peace, because the only way that our consciences are truly free to worship God is when we know that what we're doing actually pleases God. And like we mentioned 2 weeks ago, how can we actually know if what we're doing pleases God if God himself doesn't tell us? Does that make sense? He has to tell us what actually pleases him, or we are left in the dark. So the Heidelberg Catechism, which I really like a lot, says what is required in the second commandment, very pastoral language, that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Again, it's not like we're just, you know, commandment fixated. It's because doing worship the way he commands is the most free way to worship him. Any other way is now giving us man-made commands. Right? So his positive commands are the free list. Anything else is the bondage list, and explains why everybody's always arguing. Right? Because I want to do it this way. Well, you want to do it that way. Well, I like this kind of music. Well, you like that kind of music. I want Chinese food today. I want Mexican. We had Chinese last night. Right? We descend into all the wrong categories when we start inserting man-made ideas. May we then not make any image of all. Now, this is addressing the should we even use images in like Sunday school stuff or whatever? This is where I always get in trouble, but I'm an honest guy and take my lickings fairly. May we then not make any image at all. God neither can nor may be visibly represented in any way. As for creatures, though they may be visibly represented, yet God forbids us to make or have any likeness of them in order to worship them or serve God by them. Okay? But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? Great way to phrase it. No, for we must not be wiser than God. He will not have his people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. I remember once I was at a church, and this was an OPC that had a yearly nativity thing. Just think about that for a while. And they had a little baby Jesus figurine doll. And I remember, like, kind of wrestling with that a little bit. And we were helping the family move that had the figurine baby Jesus doll. And everything was in boxes. Some of you just did this recently at our house. And we're carrying boxes up and down the ramp. And it's all going well. And then, almost like it was meant to happen, because it just became one of those moments. Baby Jesus sitting on top of this open box. These two guys are going up a ramp. Guess what happened? Baby Jesus fell out of the box, bounced down the ramp onto the street into the little gutter thing, face down in a little bit of dirt and mud, and a hush fell over the crowd. Like lightning was going to come any second. Why? It's just a plastic doll. But we attribute to it baby Jesus. Right? There's just something about it. If it's an image associated with some sort of religious attachment, it's no longer a plastic thing to us. we impute to it almost like supernatural qualities. Okay, there's just it's the Plato thing. There's something about us that just constantly ascribes deity to things that aren't. And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament, right? Rocks, wood, turn them into a figure, and all of a sudden now it's a god. And God said, "What are you doing? It's a rock. It's just wood. You made it. Why are you worshiping it?" So, anyway, those planes are satanic. The other ones were here to listen. Yeah, I'm looking. If I'm supposed to stop in 5 minutes, I'm just going to pause. I never get as far as I think I'm going to go, which is probably my fault, but I can't figure out why. So let me stop and interact with questions for a few moments. But before I do that, I just want to reiterate, for what it's worth, two things. Number one, what God gives us, He gives us in order to set us free, not put us in bondage, right? The Exodus was about freedom from idolatry. The movement to Canaan was freedom to worship the right way. The commandments were given to show us what a life of liberty looks like, not life in bondage, okay? And second, well, I'll just stop there. I'll stop there. I did say I leave time for questions for everyone except for... Who are you?
I'm Aiden.
I thought you were. Nice to see you.
Nice to see you too.
Yeah, welcome.
I just had a question because I was talking with a Catholic friend that's a roommate of mine, and we were talking about the differences because he had never heard of the OPC or Presbyterian or anything like that. And he says, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, it's a little different from yours." And we were talking about iconography and stuff. And he says, "Oh, yeah, you guys use crosses instead, right?" And I was like, "Instead?" He says, "Yeah, like, it's the same thing as like us. We have like our stained glass windows. You have your crosses." And like we got into a discussion about like iconography and stuff. And he didn't see a difference between them using like a statue of Jesus or like pane glass windows and like all these things versus a cross. And he says, "Well, yeah, like ours just has a face on it. Yours is just a cross. It's that you treat it the same way, though." So like he didn't see the difference between like between them like just having things up there, mm-hmm. and like with Jesus's face on there versus us not having the face on there, but it's still meant to represent the same thing. Mm-hmm. And I honestly didn't have a good response to that because I was kind of thinking to myself, is that like a sense of like an idol? Like we put these crosses in like a church and like we don't have anything on them, but we still treat them the same way as like the Catholics. Whereas, like, this is a reverent thing. This is a thing that's to be respected. So, like, is that the same? Is that not the same? Like, I don't know how to think about it.
Yeah, good question. Dear, you wanted to...
Yeah.
Wait, you have to have the microphone. Wait. You have to have the mic.
My mouth's not big enough. Growing up in the Catholic Church, it's just such an interesting thing. And when I looked at... When we went into the Catholic Church, before you got into the pew, you had to genuflect. And you crossed yourself because you're looking right at the cross of Christ. What you said this morning, I had never heard. For me as a Catholic growing up, I always felt that the crucifix was a reminder of what Christ went through.
Yeah.
Of course, they had all the stations of the cross and, you know, the rosary and all of that stuff. But what you said, for me this morning, you are teaching us more of how the Catholic Church came to create that crucifix. Misa, you know, for the Mass. I never heard that. I didn't know the background on that. Oh, and I just had a point and it just flew away. That the Catholic Church, when I became a Christian, I realized how much the Catholic Church did not teach its people about what Christ did for us, who he was. I mean, I always knew he was the Son of God, but I never realized that the crucifix would represent that he had not finished what he had started.
Yeah. So let me interact with that.
Yeah.
We might have time for one more question. So trying to tie the two together. First of all, I want to be careful to not, like, for myself, not that you are, but I don't want to create the impression I'm just, like, Catholic bashing or whatever. I want to be, you know, respectful and gentle. I do think theology matters. It reminds me of Nora asked a question in the new members class, like, why are we studying all this? It's because our theology matters. And often what I find is that people who are members in church don't necessarily know what the church actually believes, which is very often the case in the Roman Catholic Church, like, you know, Misa and what that means and why he's still on the cross. You know, many people won't be able to articulate that, but that's the church's view. You can attach to it, by the way, that 1563 Council of Trent said, whoever believes, and I'm quoting, that people are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, let them be anathema, which means accursed and going to hell. That's the official position of the church, which not many people know, but it is the official position of the church that has never been recanted by any council. So a lot of things, you know, what people in the pew, so to speak, may know, and what the church says, this is what we believe on paper, there's often a disconnect between the two. If I were in that conversation, I would really want to focus on almost just one thing, and that is that Misa, like, you know, did he say it is finished, or did he say to be continued? Like, I would keep everything gospel-centered and not get distracted into, like, subjectively, what do I think when I see that? I think more so is, you know, what does he think when he sees that about his own work? So, just a thought. Troy? Oh, I'm sorry, there's a nice lady here in the front. I'm going to let jump in front of you in line. Well, hold on a second, Elle, you have to use the microphone. That's for the sake of people who are at home and in the back.
That said, a lot of Christians do, and a lot of Christians don't have a Christian cross, so to speak, in their home. And I have heard differences on that too. That it is not really good to have a cross. You should not have a cross in your house. Is that only in reflection to the Catholic Church, or is it, I have been given a cross, something with a cross by a Christian. I have also been given a cross, a nice one from Holland with Dutch words.
That makes it holy.
Yeah, I know. I knew you were going to say something. But anyway, I kind of don't want to display it. I have one displayed now and the other one not. But anyway, regardless.
Yeah, I guess I would say I think that becomes a matter of things indifferent, which is a category that we'll talk about. In other words, the second commandment seems particularly focused on representations of God himself, right? Not necessarily things that, you know, he came in contact with, or that Jesus came in contact with, whether it's a cross, you know, or other things. But there are people that have strong opinions about not having crosses, or people have strong opinions about we should have crosses. For me, I see that as we can agree to disagree and be friends here. What I'm particularly after is the use of images, because our confessions are very clear and very consistent, because they're trying to keep us free from any sort of idolatrous attachment that might come, and more positively, to make sure our worship is framed by what actually pleases God, as he says in his word. So I see minions outside the gate, but none inside. Does that mean we have more time? Keep going. Okay, Troy, would you toss that? Don't toss it, actually. Zach, I was kidding. Now I see little ones. I'm going to wait and see if your question is really good and easy, and then I'll decide if I'm going to use the kids as an excuse or not.
So what do you think our concern should be for mental images? Because it seems to me the imagination, that's the way it works, that it's an image-making factory, so to speak.
Yeah.
I mean, you say the word spirit, it conjures an image in my mind, maybe something ethereal or, I mean, and probably culturally shaped, but I don't think I could erase my mind of images in worship. And I guess the question is, how concerned do you think we need to be in that regard?
Yeah, well, I think the larger catechism actually speaks to that and would discourage attempting to conjure up images in our mind. But I do recognize the challenge, because we're, you know, visual thinkers, so to speak, and it's hard not to. That, interestingly, might actually be part of the reason why God says don't try to go to that with artwork, because we constantly, in our mind, are creating images, but that's, you know, kind of tying a knot between our subjective experience and what the text says, which is the problem. You know, where our mind sometimes goes is not necessarily right in the depiction, and then you take that inaccurate depiction and turn it into a picture and start gyroflecting or whatever in front of it, and we've just got all kinds of problems here. It just, since Craig is fond of quoting music, it just reminds me of an 80s band, Depeche Mode, right? Your own personal Jesus. Someone has to relate to Craig, by the way. I'm engaging in a musical quotation war. He's quoting all the high culture stuff. I'm going to quote the low culture stuff. Right? But there is that tendency, right? We all want our own personal Jesus to reach down and touch us. And he always ends up looking a lot like us, even in our depictions. So I might not be answering your question well, to be honest. When that little girl came out and started spinning in front of me, I'm not sure what I was talking about anymore. Yeah, why don't we stop there? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. I pray sincerely, Lord, that you would help us to think our thoughts after you. And Lord, it's my sincere desire not to lead your people astray. We recognize, Lord, the inclination of our heart is to indeed conjure up idols that with good intentions we think might be a helpful way of depicting or approaching you. And your word and even history have taught too often our hearts prove to be idol factories. And so, Lord, we ask that you help us to find genuine freedom in depicting you the way that you desire to, as you tell us in your word, and worshiping you the way that you desire to, as you tell us in your word. So might we pursue these things through the lens of liberty, joy, and freedom, not legalism or bondage. Lord, help us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.